I would invite you to take your Bibles this evening before our brother comes to give us the word from the Old Testament and turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of Romans. Book of Romans, chapter 11. And we'll be looking at two sections of this chapter, beginning in verse 11 and reading through verse 15, and then jumping to verse 23 and reading through the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 11. This is the holy, inerrant word of God. Pay careful attention. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Now look with me at verse 23. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. My apologies. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Brother.
Well, dear friends, it is a joy to be back among you again. It's been too long, but it's a delight to come and just express my own personal thanks to you for your interest in our work, for your support for our work, and indeed for your engagement in our joint labor for the salvation of Israel, and that delights my heart. I will come to that in a little moment. What I'm going to do, if it's okay, is I'll read the scriptures now and perhaps do the mission update prior to the sermon itself. I think it's best that we finish with the word and prayer and praise as we leave. So I'm going to give a brief 5 to 10 minutes perhaps of a mission update just prior to the word. So let's turn to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, and we're going to read from verse 21 through to 36. Ezekiel 36, and reading from verse 21 2:36. Let us hear the word of God. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave your forefathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt, and the land that was desolate shall be tilled, instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, the land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. Amen. May the Lord bless and instruct from his infallible, inerrant word. So just a couple of things by way of mission update. I do try to be with you once a year. I think it's just a little over a year since I was last with you. But I try to be accountable to the churches that are with us and support us and pray for us in this important work. What I want to do just in this brief 5-10 minutes or whatever by way of mission update is to give kind of an overview of what we do and then what we're doing currently and in the forthcoming days, really, for some matters for prayer. Many of you, if not most of you, are well familiar, and your pastor keeps you well familiar with what we do. But if you're not, this is a very useful summary sheet for explaining what we do in Christian Witness to Israel. And really, three things are set forth there, and are three things that are really dear in my heart and drive me to the labors that I engage in. And that is, we have a unique situation here in the USA. We have an American Jewish mission field. We have 42% of the world's ancient people living on our shores. 6 million Jewish people live in the United States. 42% of Israel, the people, live side by side with us, the church. What size is that church? It depends if you're taking a very stretched view of what is an evangelical, what is a Bible-believing evangelical Christian, but the numbers stretch from about 50% of America to about 5% of America. So if we pitch it on the low side, even 10%, then we have 30 million Christians living side by side with 6 million Jewish people. And as I read history and understand church history, I don't think that has ever been replicated. I think this is a unique situation and a unique time. One of the things that I do when I go to a new ministry location is to try and do a little bit of research. Some of you know my own personal history. When I went to Cambridge in the 1990s, one of the first things I did was to read Ian Murray's biography of Lloyd-Jones so that I could get an impression of pagan England as I would go there for 5 years of my ministry. When I came here, one of the research things that I did was to study where did the Jewish people come from. And it's a fascinating story, and I haven't time to rehearse it here, but it is no accident. It is a fascinating and stunning story of the Lord's perfect providence in bringing 42% of his ancient people to live side by side with us. That's for another time, and in fact, we have on our website a lecture sermon that I gave at Pittsburgh Seminary on that subject. If you're interested, I can send you in that direction. But I think we have an American Jewish mission field that is providential, and therefore we have an obligation, church. We also have a very pro-Israel mindset in the U.S. And I think, as I've often said, that's for all the wrong reasons and in all the wrong directions. Well, not maybe as complete as that. But there is much confusion and much misdirection. And therefore, I believe very strongly in the principle of instructing the Christian church in the right, biblical, reformed even, approach to the whole subject of Israel and Israel's redemption. We're going to look a little bit of that this evening in the subject, the Puritan Hope, obviously from the scriptures of Ezekiel 36. But we have a pro-Israel mindset, at least, which I would love to hone and direct in, obviously, the right direction. And then the third thing that I think we have very uniquely, perhaps, is that we have a resourceful and generous Christian public. I've traveled many countries, certainly in Europe and in other parts of the world. I have not met a resourceful and generous Christian public like we have in the U.S., says this immigrant, who is now an American citizen. Yes. You guys are extremely generous, and you have resources, and you have the Jewish community here, and you have the pro-Israel mindset. And therefore, this is what brings my heart to the point that Christian witness to Israel is not something that is done by Mitch Tepper in Pittsburgh, my missionary buddy. It's done by all of us. Because the mission to the ancient people is the church's mission. And we are an arm of that. Praise the Lord for your prayerful interest in us as an arm of that. But to hear of you going to the Maltz Museum or going to a musical event in Cleveland and engaging in conversation with those that are there and even in the gift shop and exchanging phone numbers, and that just thrilled my heart. Oh, that the church nationwide would do the same. Part of our labors, and as a preacher, my burden in the preaching is to make that replicated across the country. As churches, just one by one by one, make those connections with the Jewish communities that are around us, whether it's Cleveland with 100,000 Jewish people, or Pittsburgh with 30,000, or the many others that we are engaging with. Let me do some of the math. 2 million in New York, 250,000 in Philadelphia, 200,000 in Chicago, 200,000 in Atlanta, 500,000 in LA, 600,000 in South Florida, 50, 60,000 in Houston, Dallas. We could go on. All over the U.S., we have these sizable Jewish communities and sizable evangelical communities. I had an interaction with a rabbi some years ago, and he was rejoicing in the Christian, the pro-Israel Christian mindset, and he simply said, "Yeah, but leave us alone." And I knew exactly what he meant by that. And the point that I shared back with him was that according to the Psalms and Psalm 67 in particular, you guys were praying for my Scots-Irish ancestors 3,000 years ago. That 3,000 years ago in the Psalms and Psalm 67, we were reading that your Jewish ancestors were praying for the world to know the God of Israel. And here we are. And my point that I raised with him was, why didn't you leave us alone? You didn't leave us alone. You prayed to your God that the nations would know the God of Israel and his salvation, and here we are. So we cannot leave them alone. We must bring the gospel back to those that brought it to us. And so we'll be on the streets of Pittsburgh tomorrow. I'll be with Mitch tomorrow. For 3 days in particular. He's on it a lot more frequently than I. We were to have some folks from Greenville, actually. Second Pres Greenville were sending a team to us, but literally yesterday they pulled out because of bad weather coming in, and they were going to travel a long distance, and they figured that it's going to be a bit of a washout in Pittsburgh. As it looks today, it actually may be okay, but we'll be on the streets nonetheless. We have some volunteers from the RPTS Seminary joining us. We have some other volunteers from more local churches joining us. Pray for our outreach in Pittsburgh Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Mitch's regular outreach in Pittsburgh. We did something similar in South Florida. In January, I was with Mitch then. As some of you know, Mitch has a 98-year-old Jewish atheist father for whom we're in prayer. And so he visits there regularly, and he shares the gospel with his dad and shares the gospel with Jewish people in South Florida. We will be going back to South Florida, myself and again some other volunteers, in January. We're also looking at Denver for October and New York City for August. So every couple of months we're endeavoring to have something even a little bit more specific. But the way we're doing that is to mobilize the churches. It's not just something we do and you pay for it. It's our leading by example and you joining and engaging, and so that you can continue the conversation when we are no longer there. So we thank you for what you are doing. We thank you for the intentional reaching of Cleveland Heights and elsewhere for the gospel. And we ask for your prayers for what we continue to do. As I've repeatedly said, we are unprofitable servants, and who is sufficient? But the Lord takes the seeds that we sow, even a simple word, and he may use it, and he will use it for his glory. The word shall not return void. Well, turn back with me, please, to Ezekiel 36. And I want us to look at this passage. Really, under this heading, The Puritan Hope, I have given us a subheading as Why I Am a Kingdom Optimist, and You Should Be Too. I think we are in danger of being so swamped by the world's decline and our society's decline that we can all become so depressed. And we can have a couple of reactions. We can become simply entrenched and let's batten down the hatches and just wait for the end because we just got to preserve. We can have this negative mentality that everything is going downhill and let's just have our reformed monasteries where we preserve the truth. In our regular liturgy, I didn't check to see if you had this morning, but we often will pray the Lord's Prayer. What is that prayer? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then we get on to our personal stuff. I have a young man in my home congregation in Arkansas with whom I have an occasional theological conversation. And he'll regularly say to me, he says, I wish I had your optimism, but he says, I just don't see it. Now, when he says that, he doesn't mean, I don't see it in the world. He says it, I don't see it in scriptures. And I repeatedly go back to him, I said, do you pray the Lord's Prayer? Is it pointless? Is it all doom and gloom? Why did Jesus teach us to pray for the hallowing of the name and the kingship of Christ to be known and seen where? On earth. Why are we taught to pray this way? So I want us to look at a few verses from Ezekiel 36, and it really won't be an in-depth exegesis, and I hesitate to do that anyway with a Hebrew scholar like your own pastor in our midst. But as we look at this passage, I want to say that I believe this passage has been fulfilled, but not fully filled. And maybe that's my cop-out as I read a lot of prophecies which I just don't understand. And I see some fulfillment, but not fully fulfillment. Did this come to pass at the return from exile? We sang in the Psalm 126, we sang of the return. We sang that they were so surprised. They were like men who dreamed. They were laughing. They were rejoicing in the Lord's good favor. Is that what this is referring to? The rebuilding of the second temple, the rebirth of the nation after Babylon. Perhaps this is being fulfilled, but not fully filled. Or we could fast forward to Jesus' day, to the New Testament times, and you remember when Jesus challenged Nicodemus. Nicodemus, Israel's teacher, you must be born again. And Nicodemus was getting all in knots. How's this going to be? And have you not read Ezekiel, Nicodemus? That birth anothen, that birth from above, that birth that moves you to follow the will and word of the Lord. This is what Ezekiel is prophesying. The new heart, the new spirit within you. Was it fulfilled in Jesus' day? Yes, but not fully. Was it fulfilled on the day of Pentecost? Of course, the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Thousands of Jewish people have the Spirit put within them. Fulfilled, not fully filled. The Jewish lawyer would see the expansion of the Jewish believing community, the Jewish church, and he would write to the extremities of the known world in pagan Rome. And he would write, as we have read in Romans 11, that there's more. There's more. My people have experienced a hardening in part, but there's more. There will be a day of divine favor. There will be a grafting in again of the natural branches. There's more. God will do what God will do. When he will do it, I don't know. I haven't got the timeline up on my study wall. But I'm a kingdom optimist as I read Ezekiel 36 and Romans 11. Well, let us look into these verses After that lengthy introduction, which is not the norm for the preacher, he shouldn't follow that example, but I come here and preach once a year so I can break some preaching rules. I want us specifically to read God's action in these things. So in verses 21 and 22, we read God's concern for his holy name. I had concern. Then in verses 23 to 25, we read, I will vindicate. We read of his vindication of his holiness in Israel, the people. And verses 26 to 32, we read of him acting. I will act. And then in 33 to 36, we're going to look at his I will do it. So each part of this whole passage is drenched with the I am, with the God who is God, who will act, who will bring his irrevocable and irrevocable, whoever way you pronounce it, he will bring those irrevocable, unable to be revoked promises. He will do it. So, first of all, the concern for the holy name. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. How is your prayer life? Are our prayers so self-obsessed? Now we may have our SOS prayers where we immediately are pleading with the Lord for breaking into a situation at hand. But in general, are we longing for the hallowing of the name? As we are involved in the mission, as we are all summoned and called into his mission, do we have a concern for his honor, for the honor of King Jesus? As was said, there's not an inch of this dirt of this planet that is not his. And it seems sometimes in the Christian community that we simply retreat into our own little huddles, thinking that we've lost the territory. The territory is his. It may not look like it, but it's his. And so we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because presently, Lord, it's not. Presently, there is a hatred of your name. Presently, there is a despisal of all things divine. There is a profaning your name, the ridicule of God, the blaspheming of his name and his order, the murdering of his image in the womb, the perverting of his order in all manner of gender fluidity, and the promoting that insanity among children. Heaven, we have a problem. And he answers, I have concern for my holy name, which they profaned among the nations. You see, the reason I'm a kingdom optimist is that God is concerned. He's not a distant deity unconcerned. Whether it's a defiled ancient land, a defiled chosen people, or a defiled created order, or a defiled man who is the epitome of all creation, God will have his honor. I have concern for my holy name. And we really need to pause on that. I struggle to understand major parts of the book of Revelation, and I know Calvin didn't write a commentary on Revelation, and I'm okay with that, because if Calvin felt he did not have the key, nor do I. And one verse in particular, really, again, I don't struggle with it, but it just sets me thinking. Revelation 8:1. Is where the seventh seal is opened. And there is silence in heaven for about half an hour. Silence for about half an hour. When we come to Ezekiel 36 and we see all the profanation, and we read, I had concern. We need the Selah. We need the pause on that. Heaven, we have a problem. I have concern. I've shared it with you before. I don't need to again go over all ground, but I think there is really a point in Romans, in the transition from Romans 8 to Romans 9, where the apostle puts down his pen or his stylus on the parchment. Because in Romans 8, there's the wonderful chapter that begins, although he didn't write in chapters, obviously, but it begins, there is no condemnation and there is no separation. And I think he puts down the pen, but Lord, my people, your people are separate. We got a problem. And the Lord's answer in Romans 9 through 11 is, Paul, I have concern. And now I'm going to show you what I'm going to do. And in Romans 9:11, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. I cannot revoke my promises, Paul. I have concern. Okay. Ian Murray, writing in the classic, and I'm sorry I don't have it on the table, but Puritan Hope, a great book published by Banner of Truth. If you haven't already read it, you should get it. If you have read it, reread it. I read it again. I read it when I was in my seminary days. I reread it again in January. And obviously, with many, many years of ministry under my belt, I realized I should have read it a lot sooner. But Ian Murray writing there, he says, Puritan thought never gave way to the feeling that because the condition of the world was so deplorable, the second coming of Christ is the only hope for mankind. In their mind, to have done so would have been to fall into unbelief with regard to the promised results of the first coming. I think that's key. In other words, to think that everything is so bad, we've just got to wait for the second coming. Well, Murray is saying the Puritans would have said that's unbelief. Because the belief that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, sinners will be saved. These are the promised results of the first coming. Otherwise, Lord, why don't you just bring another flood? No, you promised not to do that. Okay. Oh, why don't you bring another cosmic storm on modern-day Sodom? No. His first coming was to usher in a kingdom. Christ is king. He has bound the strong man. He is plundering his goods. When he came, where were my ancestors? I repeatedly say it, my Scots-Irish ancestors were dancing round stone in the Highlands of Scotland, in the darkness, when a little light of God's glory was shone upon a little insignificant people in the Middle East. When Christ came, the world was in darkness. And then Christ's resurrection and power and the Spirit, he was plundering the goods. And the world was coming to know the saving mercies of God. The kingdoms of the world are become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. He has concern for his holy name. Must move swiftly on. Secondly, we want to read of his vindication of his holiness in Israel. We read of that in verses 23 to 25. And let's note the order here. God will vindicate in bringing holiness to the ancient people because he's vindicating his holy name. Commentator Ian Duguid is correct. He says, if there had been no other reasoning involved for God than the necessity of dealing with Israel's sin, permanent wrath would have sufficed. In other words, Israel was sinning, was profaning, and God could simply have brought judgment. Permanent wrath would have sufficed. But that would not have been vindicating his holy name. Because he, by his holiness, had sworn, had entered into covenant with them. And so Ian Duguid continues, because of that sovereign, irrevocable act, mercy not only may, but must be shown to Israel. And so we read of it in Ezekiel 36, and we say, well, it's been fulfilled, but it has not been fully filled. Romans 11, we read of the partial hardening, not complete. The Jewish apostle has these prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and their partial fulfillment, but he's expecting more. And the Lord is showing him in Romans 9 through 11, there's more. That sense of expectation, that sense of the Puritan hope. And I think that's perhaps what the modern church has lost. William Carey said, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. You see, the Puritans, if nothing else, were men of hope. And Ian Murray says, it colored the spiritual thought of the American colonies. It taught men to expect great outpourings. It prepared the way to the new age of world missions. Indeed, it did. 1800s, a great century of world missions. But Murray continues, today the church no longer appears before men as a world-transforming power. Gone are the anticipations. Why? Why? When God has concern, when God will vindicate, this is the property of Christ. Hallowed be your name. It's not a useless prayer. Again, a very brief historical survey. In the 16th century, a grace-filled century of reformation, when the gospel had largely been lost in the institutional church. The institutional church, the Church of Rome, was selling salvation. And the Lord brought revival. The Lord, instead of bringing judgment rightly as he could, he instead brought revival in a Martin Luther, and a Calvin, and a Knox, and so on. The 16th century was a grace-filled century of reformation. 17th century was a century of expectation. The expectation in the expansion into the colonies that indeed they were claiming lands for King Jesus. Despite the modern narratives, that great commission, the Pilgrim Fathers were going forth to claim lands and disciple nations. Fast forward into the 18th century, and there's a further hopefulness, and things are coming to fulfillment. Even in the times of the Great Awakenings and revival, the grace of God was being poured out. There was an expectancy, there was an attempting, and the Lord was gracious to give his outpourings. Move into the 19th century and you see the explosion of modern world missions, including our own, started in 1842. The Puritan hope and the expectation, particularly concerning Israel and the world, was scripturally based. God had concern. God will vindicate. So we expect these things from God. It ushered forth in prayerful, passionate, sacrificial labor unto the ends of the earth. What happened in the 19th century, early 20th century? Liberalism, pessimism, and a new theology. A theology of dispensationalism. And without really hammering or stepping on toes, but this new idea of an escape plan from the wreck of the world by way of a secret rapture, that's our future. Well, heaven, we have a problem. Because all we need to do now is just get people to get their ticket. And it produced easy believism, walk the aisle, results-centered ministries. Whatever happened to salting the earth with the rich, substantial gospel of God? Instead, sign the card, pray the prayer, and even then, we're all just going to fly away anyway. One bright morning when the sun is shining, I'll fly away. Where is the vindication of God in that? Alexander Duff, Scottish theologian, he said, we can afford to work in faith, for omnipotence is pledged to fulfill the promise. Let me repeat that. We with a conversation with a cashier at a gift shop, with a conversation with a Jewish lawyer or a Jewish dentist or a Jewish high school friend. We can afford to work in faith. For omnipotence, says Alexander Duff, is pledged to fulfill the promise. God's concern, God's vindication. Thirdly, God's action. Verses 26 to 32, just have them open before you. Just glance at them as we consider the action of God for the holy transformation of Israel. In the mess of idolatrous Israel, what do we read? We read, I will take, I will gather, I will bring, I will sprinkle, I will cleanse, I will give, I will put, I will cause, I will deliver, I will act. We haven't time to deal with each one, but doesn't it just speak to us of that divine action for the godly transformation of a people out of free grace? Not for your sake, he repeatedly says. And what we read here is of Jewish revival. That is saving, that is sanctifying, that is life-giving, that is spiritual life-giving. This is Israel's rebirth. And indeed, the very next chapter is the Valley of Dry Bones, and that chapter is just illustrating what is prophesied in 36. And the Valley of Dry Bones comes to life by the preaching of the word and the praying for the wind. It's exactly what we're doing. We are standing by street corners in Squirrel Hill tomorrow. We're preaching the word. We're giving out tracts. We're giving out Bibles. We're stopping people and simply sharing the gospel. And you are doing the same. We are preaching to dry bones, and most of them are going to walk away and walk past us. But as we preach to bones and as you pray for the wind of God, there's a coming to life. God is able to graft them in again. That's what the Puritans longed for. Not simply a restoration to a piece of dirt, but a restoration to the Lord, to King Jesus. And God has placed us here providentially. God has placed the millions of evangelical Christians and the 42% of Israel here. Am I optimistic as they're coming to faith? As much as ever. How will it happen? We preach to bones. And the mission is the church's mission. All of us speaking to the bones. And praying for the wind. Back to Alexander Duff again. Alexander Duff was ordained in the Church of Scotland in August 1829. He was their first missionary. But interestingly, he was not a maverick independent. Ian Murray writes, his calling involved a new and comparatively untried concept, namely that the church herself is a missionary society. And I say 1,000 times yes. As I've repeatedly said, Jewish mission is not something you pay the experts to bring about. It is by the whole church engaged. A very brief summary of two lectures that I gave in April at the Reformed Presbyterian Seminary. I spoke of arming the church and aiming at the lost. What did I mean by that? ARM. Awakening, resourcing, and mobilizing. The church. That is what we in our ministry are doing, because we need to be awakened to this, the fields that are white under harvest, because people are saying, well, we stand with Israel, we fly the Israeli flag and blah blah blah. No, we need to be awakened to their lostness and awakened to our corporate mission as soldiers of Christ. I said earlier to some of you about my daughter, even in the past few months. My daughter is an opera singer. She graduated from Maryland Opera Studio in COVID year. And so everything in opera just came to a standstill. And she worked in an eye clinic for a year, and then she started to try to get her craft together again and do some auditions. She ended up auditioning and singing for Carmen in Brevard Opera Company. But a month later, where was she? She was at boot camp because she auditioned and got a position with the U.S. Army Field Band Chorus. And so part of my ministry trip is actually to make my way through this week to Pittsburgh, to Philadelphia, to D.C., to New York, and up and to Concord, Massachusetts. And yes, I'm driving all of it. My daughter will be singing with the Boston Pops on the 4th at the fireworks display. She's a singer, but she's a soldier. And what she had to go through at boot camp, those were tough times. She didn't get a pass because she's a singer. My friends, we don't get a pass on the mission. The mission is not something that you outsource to the soldiers, because we're all soldiers in the King's army. And so we want to awaken, resource, and mobilize to arm the church. And then we want to aim at the lost. And our evangelism is by arresting words. We will be stopping people at the street of Squirrel Hill and saying, "What do you think brings shalom?" We will be arresting from their walking by with a comment, with a question, with a word. All our ministry is arresting the lost. They need to be stopped. I am imploring. We need to do that in, we implore you. We implore you. We beseech you. We beg with you to get out of this furnace of a house. It's burning. Flee. We implore you, be reconciled to God. And it is all about the Messiah. Arresting, imploring about the Messiah. It must be about the Messiah. There is no other name given among men. And Jewish revival will be by the church mobilized in the U.S. and in Israel, where there's 45% of the world's Jewish population, and around the rest of the world, by the light of the gospel from the bride of Christ, making the ancient people jealous. God has concern. God will vindicate. God will act. Enough of the petty pessimism and flyaway rapturology. We have a message to bring to the ancient people, and they brought it to us. Finally, very briefly, the intention is not only for Israel's redemption and transformation, but in verses 33 to 36, we realize that it is the intention of the holy transformation of the whole world. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know I am the Lord. This is to be an evidence to the world of the Lord. I have spoken, I will do it. And you see, this is again what the Puritans believed, that Jewish mission had a part in world mission. And Hudson Taylor, a great missionary to China, he always sent a check to a Jewish mission at the start of the year, to the Mildmay mission to the Jews, and it was written with a little note, Romans 1:16, to the Jew first. His eye was on China, but he gave his check to the Jew first. And an interesting the story was that the Jewish mission sent it back to Hudson Taylor with Romans 1:16 and also to the Gentile. So they gave the money back to him and concurred with his mission. And so we read in Romans 11, don't we? Verse 12. Let me just turn over to it. Romans 11:12 and Romans 11:15 again are pivotal in this. But Romans 11:12, if their trespass means riches for the world, they lost it and we got riches. If their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? And verse 15, if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, They rejected their Messiah, and it was the divinely ordained means for the reconciling of the world. If their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean? But life from the dead. Revival, Ezekiel 37 revival. Revival among the Jewish people, revival among the nations. Professor John Murray comments on the Romans 11 verses. There awaits the Gentiles gospel blessing far surpassing anything experienced during the period of Israel's apostasy. And this unprecedented enrichment, riches, will be occasioned by the conversion of Israel on a scale commensurate with that of their earlier disobedience. In other words, John Murray saw in Romans 11 that Israel's turning would be as great as their turning away. Their turning away wasn't complete, though it looked complete. It looked as if all had turned away. Their turning towards will not be every last one, but it will look as if all Israel shall be saved. Someone once said, 12 Jewish apostles turned a world upside down. What will it be like when 12 million of them turn? I don't want to fly away. Samuel Rutherford prayed to be kept out of heaven that he might see thee and thine ancient kirk in mutual embrace. In other words, he wanted to see King Jesus and his Jewish brethren in each other's arms. It's like the story of Joseph, isn't it? You remember when his brothers didn't recognize him. And they came and he had to rush out of the room and because he was weeping. And then finally he came back and he said, it's me. It's Joseph. They have experienced a hardening, the Jewish people. They don't see him. There's a veil across their faces. But then when he breaks into their lives and he says, it's me, that's what I want to see. My young theologian at church may not be convinced. I don't know if you're convinced, but I read here in Ezekiel, I have concern, I will vindicate, I will act, I will do it. And I'm an optimist. Many years ago in 1979, a young man was sitting on a park bench when an older gentleman came over and sat down beside him. The young man was reading his Bible, and the old man started to question him on what he was reading and all manner of other things. At the end of it, the older man said, have you ever considered the Christian ministry? And the young 19-year-old said, no, couldn't do that. The young man turned to his Bible again as the man departed by simply saying, you should think about it. You think about it. And when the text that he was reading continued, it was 1 Thessalonians 5:24, he who calls you is faithful and he will do it. That young man was me. The older man I've never met again. But that young 19-year-old who had been converted just a couple of years, a young, shy introvert who, as an only child, had probably, again, carried all the baggage that an only child carries. I couldn't do this. But I said, Lord, if this is a call, you better do it. And 40 plus years later, I can say, yes, he has. When the Lord says, he who called you is faithful and he will do it, when the Lord says, I will do it, he will do it. And so I'm taught to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. I want to see the earth filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I want every inch of this territory for King Jesus. Ancient people included. And so with William Carey, we attempt great things, and we expect great things. Let's pray. Our Father, forgive our faltering faith. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. We pray that you would give us that hopefulness, that expectancy, that our prayers are not in vain, and the promises of God are yea and amen, and are irrevocable, and you are the Lord, and you will do it. We know not how or when. We do not need to gaze into our crystal ball, but we know that in the fullness of time, you fulfill your promises. So help us to be faithful in the task to which you have called us, as those engaged in full-time labor, and those who are seeking to arm the church and to take aim at the lost. Help us to be faithful, knowing that the one who calls us all into his army is faithful, and he will do it. Through Christ we pray. Amen.